Welcome to Hope Community Bible Church. I'm saying all of this because we are recording this for other people who wanted to have this lesson and these lessons available to them. So we'll be putting this online. Hopefully Luke will just edit all this out and make me sound really good. So anyway, let's open with a word of prayer and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to know you, the living God, and to know your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful tonight for the privilege it is to be here. We thank you for the Awana ministry and all the kids that will be ministered to. We thank you for all of our adults who are giving of their time and energy to communicate the gospel to them. And we pray that hearts and minds would be open, Lord, that you would bring to salvation many. We'd pray for all, Lord, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Father God, we thank you for the church, the pillar and support of the truth, and for the time we have tonight to consider what it means to be part of the church, living as the church, and what are the expectations we can have, and what are the responsibilities that we should have. Father God, we pray your blessings upon tonight, and thank you for the opportunity to study your word. May you be glorified. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, I'm welcoming you to our first installment on a new study, and the study is truly on our life together as the church. Good evening. And one of the questions that might come up is, why do we need a class like this in the first place? Why do we need, as Christians, a study like this? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of reasons, and the first one is simply this. Realize that God calls Christians to gather together in local churches to worship Him and reflect His glorious character in the world. He wants us together to demonstrate what He can do and what He has done. And I'm going to talk about this later, but so often we look at the Christian life in very individualistic terms. It's about me and my personal relationship to Christ. And I asked the question just a moment ago, to whom was the majority of the New Testament written? Was it written to individuals? It was written to churches. And so we need to remember that a couple of things that God wants to accomplish here, that we would worship Him, that we would reflect His character. But there's a second reason why we need a study like this, and sorry if I offend you. I'm really not sorry if I offend you, but we're still sinners. We are still sinners, and we can get so easily focused on self. Pride gets in the way, selfishness gets in the way, and so we need to be reminded to what we've been saved. We've been saved to God, saved and placed into the body of Christ. The million-dollar question for us is how do these two statements work together? God calls us to glorify Him by living together in local churches. I want you to think about that. You cannot rightly glorify God if you're not a part of a local church. For so many who are saying, I don't need the church and I'm going to do my own thing on Sunday mornings, you can't glorify God in that venue. That's not the way God has ordained it to be. The question also would be then, how can a still sinful people reflect a glorious God? I don't know, the last time I looked in the mirror, I knew I was still a sinful person. How many of you have that experience? You know, I got a lot to work on. Well, one of the things that God calls us to in the local church is to unity, and that's really kind of the topic tonight. We're going to be talking about unity, and how many of you would confess that unity is hard? How many of you are married? Does it take work to stay unified, right? I mean, because you can go off and do your own thing. Unity doesn't have to mean that there's sharp disagreements, but it takes work to be on the same page. And if it can be hard for married couples to stay unified, how much more when you bring 20, 30, 100, 200 people together? Somebody said, I heard the other day that the pastor, depending on the size of his church, let's just say we run about 75 people, so that means that I have 75 different job descriptions because everybody has their own idea of what the pastor ought to do. So how do you maintain unity in that? You know, you start thinking about those kinds of questions. Now, I'll tell you this, that one day all of God's people will bow before Him, and we will be in that moment perfectly righteous because we will have the righteousness of Christ, but we will also be perfectly unified in humble worship and praise. Right now, when we come to church, I don't care how good you think you are, I don't care how well-dressed you are, how prepared you think you are, you bring sin right into the congregation, each and every one of us. We can't worship God without reference to sin right now. It taints everything we do, and we strive, do we not? We strive to worship Him aright, in spirit and in truth, but sin still follows us. But we will be at that one worship service one day. Can you imagine that first time when we enter into the worship service of heaven, and there'll be no sin? You won't be thinking about things you shouldn't be thinking about. You won't have a sinful inclination. I promise you, you won't daydream about anything. You will be focused on the person and perfection of Christ. But in the meantime, God still calls us today, we who are the very imperfect people we are, the imperfect church, we are called with the task of displaying the glory of God's perfect character. And I don't know about you, but when I think about myself as a sinner, and I mess up everything because of sin, and then my task is to glorify God in His character, God, how do I do that? I don't know if you ever asked that question. The question of how this can happen in the church is really the focus of our study that we'll be going through for probably through the end of the year. In particular, our goal is to understand the opportunities and responsibilities that each one of us have as participants in a local church. We're going to talk about some questions like this. How can we as sinful and selfish people, how many of you fit one of those categories or both? Okay, good. Just making sure it wasn't just me. How can we as sinful, selfish people gather together, not with forced unity that denies our differences, that overlooks difficulties or compromises the message of the gospel, but with unity that preserves the message of the gospel and acts as a compelling testimony to its value? We want people to come to Hope Community Bible Church and not see, we want them to see that we're different. Brett likes some things that I don't necessarily like, but when we're together, we got one thing that's on our mind, to know and worship Jesus Christ, and to love Him and to love others who are coming to that knowledge. How can we respond to sin in our midst without descending to gossip and slander? You know how quickly, when there's sin in a church, how quickly it becomes gossip? But we're, you know, well, we just need you to pray. We disguise gossip sometimes as prayer requests, don't we? We need you to pray for so-and-so because they got themselves involved in a mess. Right? We need to be careful with those things. How can we trust our leaders but still recognize that they are sinners too? I hope you all know I'm not perfect. Chris is like, yeah, I've known that for a long time. Okay, I'm not perfect, and none of your leaders are. We're sinners, and how do we deal with that? Because I promise you, I'm going to disappoint you at some point. I'm going to say something, you're going to say, wow, how could he say that? How can we love people who make us feel uncomfortable because they are so different from us? And how can we honestly critique an imperfect church? Listen to this question. How can we honestly critique an imperfect church without it becoming grumbling? And Paul says to the church at Philippi, do all things without grumbling or complaining. How many of you, moment of confession, have ever grumbled about a church? I didn't ask if you grumbled about this church because I knew better than to ask that question. And so I'm going to assume nobody grumbles about this church, right? So, but if you've been a part of a church for any amount of time, you know that these goals are difficult to achieve. Christians and churches far too often become places of division, places of complaints, places of unhappy people, and therefore they fail to display to the watching world the power of the gospel that should be at work in them. So our goal in this study is really to explore a blueprint, a practical blueprint. How can we do this? How can we accomplish this goal? How can we be a healthy church? What makes it our church a community where sound doctrine is expressed where love is experienced and where God is glorified. That's my prayer. My prayer is that through the study we'll leave this time with a better understanding of what the Bible says about being a healthy church, and also some clear ideas given to each of you so that you can say, I know what I can do to help unity in the church. So, if I ask the question, it's not a trick question, just making sure you're up to speed with me, what do you believe is God's goal for the church? See if he's right. God's goal for the church, unity. You turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to run through this. I'll have all of the verses will be up on the screen for you, but I might diverge to some other passages, and I'll have them as well. But believe it or not, we're going to walk through two chapters of Scripture. I know most people don't believe that I can do that, but we will take a look at that. God's goal for the church is that we be unified. We're going to cover all sorts of topics, but we're going to start here. So we begin with the foundational question, why is the church... So I'm just going to let you answer this for a moment. If you were asked the question, why is the church important, how would you answer that question? What's that? To strengthen the saints. Why is the church important? If we don't know why it's important, it would probably quickly become unimportant to us. There's just so many answers. Well, maybe if I change the question, why is the church so important to God? Well, we got some work to do, don't we? All right. Well, let's answer those questions, and we'll look at Ephesians 3 and 4. And Paul lays out the importance of the church for us in God's plan of redemption. And we're going to run through the whole passage and then summarize some critical takeaway points. Why is the church important? Well, the church is important because it's through the church that we find the unlocking of the mystery of the gospel. Do you realize that the message of the gospel itself was a mystery in the Old Testament? It wasn't really foreseen how that was all going to come about, and it's through the church that this mystery of the gospel comes to light. To give you some context, Paul spends Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 really on theology. He's spending time trying to explain the theology of why he's chosen us before the foundation of the earth, the role of the Holy Spirit, what God's goal is for the entire universe. He explains all of this theology. He describes the power of the gospel in chapters 1 and 2. He reminds us in chapter 2 that though we were dead in our transgressions, we are now alive in Christ. We've been reconciled to God and to each other. Now let's pick up the train of thought there in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Somebody want to read that for us? Ephesians 3, 1 through 4.
For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you, Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ.
Okay, Paul talks about there that by revelation there was made known to me. God had to open his eyes to see this. Made known to him what? A mystery. Something that wasn't known. God opened that up and he mentioned it before. And then he says, now I'm going to let you in on this understanding about the mystery of Christ. Well, what is this mystery that Paul now has insight, that he understands? Someone want to read verses 5 and 6 for us? Do you see what the mystery was? The mystery was, okay, God was working in the past just with a single nation, a single people, a single type of men, the Jewish nation. And now, all of a sudden, through the church, he's putting Israel aside for a time, and he's saying, I'm going to build a different group, a different body that has Jews and Gentiles. They become partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul is excited about the fact that Christianity has united Jews and Gentiles together in one new body. This isn't, the church hasn't become the new Israel. The church isn't superseding Israel. It's a whole entirely different body called the church. The hatred and enmity which had existed between Jews and Gentiles for centuries is overcome by the gospel. What am I trying to get at? One of the biggest forms of disunity in the early church was what? This new thing called Christianity started off as Jewish, but Gentiles are coming into the synagogues and they're starting to believe on Jesus. And wait, how can we put up with this? Well, Paul speaks about this back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. You know what? That's just a big, long explanation for saying God wants unity. And where does He want the unity? In the church. And I'm telling you, nothing's changed since 2,000 years has passed. What God wants from you and He wants from me is to be people of unity when it comes to the church. We'll look at what that means. Coming back to chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, Paul says that the proclamation of this mystery, this gospel-induced peace between Jews and Gentiles, is very central to his ministry. Someone want to read verses 8 and 9? Isn't it amazing that one of the purposes of the church, stated by Paul, is that there's this mystery that there would be a unification of peoples of diverse backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles. And that he says, what is the administration, what is the dispensation, what is this new management of a people being brought together? No one ever saw that coming, but it's been revealed to Paul that that's what was to take place. And now he's giving us the scriptures to demonstrate that. Well, that's the mystery unlocked, but there's a second aspect of all of this. Not only do we have the unlocking of the mystery, but then we have the purpose of gospel unity. He's telling us that the church is to bring people that are different. Let me just do a quick poll. Do we have any people that are born and raised from the eastern seaboard, East Coast? Okay, we got a couple of those. Do we have any people born and raised somewhere in the Midwest or the Central States? Okay, a couple. Anybody from the land of fruit and nuts, West Coast and all that? Okay? What's brought us together? The church. What's that? Well, I didn't. Walmart. Okay. God used Walmart to bring you, okay? Okay, God's bigger than Walmart. I know it's hard to believe, but He is bigger than Walmart, okay? So just think about how God is bringing people of different backgrounds, you know, southerners and northerners and easterners and westerners, and He's got us all together. And who would have thought? How many of you thought maybe 10 years ago you would be in Northwest Arkansas? Well, 10 years ago I did because I was here. Maybe 20 years ago, how many of you thought you would be in Northwest Arkansas? You might not have ever dreamt it. But God has you. And the purpose is for unity. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile or Gentiles and Gentiles. He wants unity. But what's the purpose of the unity? Why is unity so important according to this text, this insight that Paul has? Well, let's look at verse 10. And we have a glimpse of what it means. Oh, I missed it, didn't I? It was already up there. There it is. Okay. So that, listen, Why? Going back to verse 8, he brings to light what is the administration of this mystery which for ages has been hidden, that there be a people who are unified, people brought together by the power of Christ, hidden in God who created all things, so that, listen, the manifold wisdom, the multifaceted wisdom, the infinite wisdom of God might be made known, might now be made known through what? The church. He's saying that one of our purposes in having been saved, of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, is not to go out and live how we want or do what we want. We haven't been saved for ourselves to do ourselves something. We've been saved for the church to demonstrate, to make known through the church. And he uses an interesting phrase, to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. I think we don't think about this, that when you come to church, when you actually come to church and you worship with other believers and you seek to engage in a meaningful, purposeful unity around doctrine and around our worship together, we are making known in the spiritual realm. We are making known to demons. We are making known to Satan himself. We are making known to the angels of heaven the wisdom of God. That he said, I want a church of people unified together under my Son, Jesus Christ. What's absolutely clear is that the church, that through the church, and specifically through the unity of believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, whoever it might be, that God is bringing glory to himself and literally, or literally putting it in today's vernacular, the church is to be showing off to everyone the manifold wisdom of God. How is it that he's brought, you know, Brett and myself together, or Brett and myself together, or all of us together? Sometimes you think, wow, did I get here by mistake? Did I choose the wrong path that got me to this particular place? No, God got you here. And you're here for a reason. He may move you at some point, I don't know, but right now you're here for a reason. And I want to tell you, your reason isn't Walmart, and your reason isn't Belkin, and your reason isn't real estate. Your reason is to be able to manifest with other saints the manifold wisdom of God to a world that needs to see it, and even to a spiritual world that God said, I want them to know what I've done. That's incredible, isn't it? How does the church, though, display this wisdom of God? Only an all-wise God could devise a way to reconcile His love and justice while saving a rebellious people who were estranged from Him. And at one point, each one of us didn't want to have anything to do with God, but God broke us down, brought us to Himself, and that's part of the wisdom of God. He brings you into a church and says, now let me show you off with these other saints and demonstrate my wisdom. So we're going to ask this next question, if I did it correctly. How do we apply this unity? If the purpose of the gospel is unity to bring us together, how do we live in light of this unity? In the rest of chapter 3, Paul is literally praying for the family of God, praying for the body of Christ. And he asks God to strengthen them through His Spirit. He also prays that as Christ dwells in their hearts through faith, that they would come to understand just how all-encompassing Christ's love is for them. Notice what he says. I didn't give myself the reference. I hear some popping. He says there that we are to be filled up with all the fullness of God. That the whole purpose is that we would be filled up to all the purpose of God. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. In chapter 4, we see that he moves on. Chapter 4, Paul begins to apply the truths that we've been discussing, this purpose of unity. And he calls the Ephesian Christians in verse 1, And just trying to give this context with all this, he says what? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What does that mean? I've heard people quote that. I've quoted that. But do you know the context? Unity. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called is to strive for unity. It is to make sure you're walking with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I confess, and I'm sure that you could do that this as well, that you can read verse 1. It says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Who's the you? The church. But sometimes we just jump right to a personal application, do we not? I implore the church, but we read, I implore Ed to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Should I walk in a manner worthy of the calling which I've been called? Absolutely. But that's not what Paul starts with. He says, make sure that you as a church are walking in a manner worthy. Make sure the church is manifesting this, because when we do, we are telling the spiritual realm of the wisdom and glory of God. Isn't that amazing? It takes this whole relationship to the church just one step higher, one step further. My guess is that when you hear an exhortation like that, you think of your personal holiness. That's fine. But if you keep that exhortation firmly planted in the context which we've been looking in chapter 3, it's not speaking about your individual holiness, it's speaking about corporate holiness, your life together with the church. In other words, if you are not striving for this in the church, we're actually bringing disunity to the church. Look at verses 2 and 3. Notice what Paul talks about, what should characterize the relationship in the church. Someone want to read verses 2 and 3? Pop it on out there. This he's summarizing what he's just said in chapter 3. And in verses 2 and 3, he says it. Someone read that for us. Did you catch that? What's the whole purpose? What are you being asked to do? Are you a Christian? How many of you would say amen? Okay? If you're a Christian, what are you being called to do here? What's the command in there? There's a lot of things you're being asked to do, but what is the command? Diligently preserving the unity in the spirit of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do you do that? With humility. Does it take humility to be unified? Because what do you want? I want the best seat in the house. You know, I want everything to revolve around me. With gentleness. Easy to get harsh with people sometimes. With patience. Nobody has a problem with that one. We'll go on. Showing tolerance for one another in love. But the diligence to preserve the unity, that's how we do it. And Paul, again, has more than one person in mind here. Don't read that and think he's speaking to, he's just speaking to Brett over there. You've got to get this. He's speaking to a church, saying you guys need to be working on this together. You need to be diligent. Through the next few verses, Paul describes our calling as one body and explains that our unity with each other is fostered by gifts that God has given His people. And what is the goal of the gifts? He says, you know what? This is how you're going to be unified. I'm going to give you each at least one spiritual gift, something that I have given you the ability to do. What is the point of that? Well, we see it in verses 12 and 13. What is the point of the gifts? It says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Can I challenge each of you right now? If you are a Christian, your goal should be, how can I use the gift that God has given me to help equip the body of Christ so that it's more effective in service and in building one another up? Paul's not saying that simply to an individual. He's saying it to a church. And he says, where is that taking us? What happens if you start taking that responsibility upon yourself? It says, until we all attain to the, what's the key word there? Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Interesting. Do you want to know Jesus? Yeah, we want to know Jesus. How do you know Jesus? Be unified in the faith. to be unified in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This church, any church, should be striving to be looking like a mature reflection of Jesus. What was Jesus like in His maturity? Was He a wimp? Was He mean? Was He self-focused? Self-centered? Self-righteous? What was He? Selfless? Perfect? God-focused? God-centered? People? But He also was people-oriented. And He wanted people to know the right way to God. That's what we are to strive for. Well, unlocking the mystery of the gospel brings us to the purpose of gospel unity. We've applied some of that. How shall we live? Are you striving with that humility? Are you striving for that gentleness and that patience and that tolerance? Are you diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Well, how do we do that? This is like a lightning run, isn't it, through these two chapters? So those of you that say I can't do it, now you know I can. But let's pause for a moment and notice three truths in this passage that are of importance. Three truths that we need to remember. And the first one is this. That based upon what we read in Ephesians chapter 3 and 4, the unity of the church is actually central to the message of the gospel. Now wait a minute. How can that be so? The message or the unity of the church is central to the gospel message. What am I trying to say? When you preach the gospel, well, let me back up. What book have we been studying on Sunday mornings? Book of Acts. Good. Now, that shouldn't have been a hard question. What has Paul been doing recently in our study of the book of Acts? Building churches. How many? Lots. He started in Philippi. Built a church. Went to Thessalonica, started a church. Went to Berea, started a church. Went to Athens, well, he's got some people saved, but we don't know that he started a church. We're finding him in Corinth, and there he will start a church. What was he preaching in those places? The gospel. Everywhere the gospel was preached, the goal was to plug people into a church. Anybody know 1 Corinthians 12:13? Somebody should look up 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's not in my notes. I could quote it for you, but then where's the fun in that? The sword drill. Who can find it first? 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now I just hope it's the right verse because I'm out on a limb. Okay, read the first part again.
For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body.
For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. When you came to Christ, your purpose wasn't to be saved just as an individual, but it was to be saved to be unified with a body, and Christ, or the Spirit of Christ, actually places you, ordains you to be in the body. You're in the body universal in that verse. But the point is that the only way to live out your Christianity, you can say, well, I'm part of the universal church, but the only way you live it out is in a local context. Because the last time I checked, Brett couldn't be in five places at once. Can't be at Grace Community Church in California, and he can't be at Countryside Bible Church in Texas, and he can't be here all at the same time, right? Just making sure that I wasn't missing something. All right. The church is central to the message of the gospel. When you ask people if you ever get to share the gospel with anybody, if you ever get to walk somebody through what it means to be a Christian, right on the heels of that ought to be, come to church. Let's get plugged into the church. Because that's the great accomplishment. Think about the great accomplishment of Christ's work is that Not only did he save us, that's a great accomplishment, okay? But one of the other great accomplishments is that he broke down the dividing walls of hostility, of division, of angst that exists because of sin between human beings. We once were enemies of God, each and every one of us. Before Christ, we are called enemies of God. When God reconciles us to himself, when he makes peace between us through the blood of Christ to himself, it says repeatedly in the scripture, Colossians chapter 1 and other places, that he also reconciled you to others in the body of Christ. Because if I'm one with Christ, when Chase gets reconciled to Christ, you are, I'm not saying you're not. Repent, brother, okay? But when he is reconciled to Christ, I'm also reconciled with him. Do you realize that all of us were not only enemies to God, but we were essentially enemies to one another? Because we weren't encouraging one another in the things of God. We weren't challenging one another to know who God is. We weren't striving after godly things. But now I've been reconciled to you. Now you are my partners in ministry. That's an amazing thought. The church is central to God, the gospel message. Through the blood of Christ, we're reconciled to God and we're reconciled to one another. And it cannot be otherwise. You can't undo that. How important is the church? In essence, the gospel doesn't exist without the church. Did you know that? You say, well, wait a minute. The church didn't exist in Thessalonica before the gospel was preached. The two go hand in hand. They can't exist without one another. Paul says to Timothy that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And last time I checked, the gospel is truth, which means that the church is the pillar and support of the gospel. Remove the church, diminish the church, dismiss the church, you've dismissed the gospel. So that's the first reason. Look at a second reason. And I've already said this, right? That church unity showcases the wisdom of God. Now, we haven't gotten into a lot of specifics, but let me make mention of this. I want you to understand something, because I think that we can get into this situation sometimes in churches. I've been in churches long enough to know this can happen. But the church isn't a collection of people who merely tolerate one another long enough to sing some songs and hear a sermon every Sunday. But we have a lot of people that go through churches with that mentality. It's Sunday, I got to go to church. I got to sing these songs, I'm going to hear a message, and then I'm going to go on and do whatever I want. I may not talk to any other of these people that I worship with again. Maybe I'll bump into them at work, but that's just going to be about work. And all we're really doing is just tolerating one another for a short period of time so that we can go off and do what we want. That's not the church. The church is a gathering of people who demonstrates a unity so powerful that it can only come to pass by the hand of God. That we would recognize, I think of my brother Chris. Man, Chris, how long have we known each other now? 17 years. In the things that we've been through a lot of things together. We've been in ministry together. We've dealt with heartaches with one another. Not against one another, just with one another. And there's a demonstration of the unity, of the wisdom of God. God brought us together for a reason. Him to challenge me to challenge him. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I know, it's great, isn't it? Okay. Let's look at the third reason. Cultivating unity. And I'm using an interesting word there. Cultivating unity. What do you think when you hear of cultivating? What'd you say? Farming, crops, gardening. Anybody ever gardened before? Is it easy? How many started with a patch of ground that had never been gardened before? Okay, what do? Till it. Okay. Get the soil ready. And that's easy. Okay, what does that involve? Well, what if you're doing it by hand? You're nuts. Okay? Yeah. That's right. Yeah. And what happens when you turn the dirt over? What do you find? Yeah. Wait, did you know that they grow rocks in Arkansas? It's just in my yard. I'll throw a rock away from one spot, and the next day a new one's grown right up there. Anyway, yeah, there's rocks. You got to get rid of all the rocks, and then you bring in whatever nutrients and fertilizers, and you plant it, and then you just stand back and do nothing else, right? What happens next? Depends on what kind of farmer you are. What happens next? Get weeds, so then you have to do some weed. I mean, cultivating. The word implies work. But church isn't supposed to be hard. It's not supposed to be hard for some of the reasons we make it hard. But we are to work hard at preserving unity. Cultivating unity, that was all just on that one word, but cultivating unity, that's the pastor's job, isn't it? That's the board of elders' job. Now, you all know the answer because it's up there. You'd know the answer anyway, right? Whose job is it? Our job. How are you doing at your job? What are you doing to cultivate unity amongst the church members? That's a little bit convicting at times. It's easy just to... I hope everybody else is planted and that things are grown that I can come right along and start picking the fruit off. And boy, the first time that I go up to get a piece of fruit and I'm getting stuck with the thorn briars because nobody's picked them, I'm mad. Somebody's not doing their job. And what should we be doing? Looking in the mirror saying, I should be the one picking those thorn branches out so that somebody can get to the fruit. It is the entire church. Listen to this. It's the entire church that's been gifted by the Spirit. If you are in Christ, you have a gift or gifts, and you have the responsibility to cultivate unity in the church by the utilizing of your gift. You say, well, I don't know what my gift is. I don't know how to serve it. Well, keep asking your elders, hey, this is what I think I can do. Maybe you see something. Hey, this church, we're what? However, I've been at this church for 18 years. You think I should know all the answers, right? We're in a brand new situation. And there are things that need to be done even when we come on a Sunday morning. And we got a list that's growing a mile long of things that we'd like to see. Even starting with just having some more folks here help get things set up so that the preaching can go forth. Participating like that. That's cultivating. But it's the entire church that's been gifted by the Spirit of God. By the way, how many of you know your spiritual gift or gifts? You think you have an idea of what it might be? A few of you? How many of you are uncertain? Okay, we got a few uncertainties. Do you know, in my experience, I'm going to make a statement here that I'm probably going to have to erase because I won't be able to back it up. But this is my experience, okay? Not the Lord, but I say this, okay? But it's been my experience that when I do some kind of spiritual gift survey, something that kind of helps get a person to understand where they might be able to serve in the church, you know what tends to be the predominant gift that pops up for the majority of people? Encouraging? That does come up, but that's not the one I see the most. The gift of helps. I see that by more people. And I don't know if it's, of course, there's nothing scientific about the study. When you do one of those surveys, you know, you start looking at this and, do I have the gift of administration? Can I really organize things? No, I'm not much of an organizer. The gift of leadership. I can get up and people will follow me. No, I can't even get my dog to follow me. The gift of No, I'm not even saying that one. And I think a lot of people think, you know what? I don't mind being behind the scenes and helping. If there's anything to the surveys, if one of the majority of the things that pops up is that, you know, I can do anything if this needs to be done, I'll go do it. Or if I can see that something needs to be done, if I can think it up, if it's going to be a help, I can do it. That's the gift of helps. I don't have to be in the limelight. I don't have to be up front. I mean, there's actually some, people being up front, there's people think, well, there's where all the honor is. Well, the honor's to those who are doing all the behind-the-scenes things. Are you cultivating that? Are you helping people understand? Are you, your responsibility, I don't even know what I can do yet, but are you trying to help other people figure out what they can do? Because sometimes in the process of that, maybe you become an encourager to get somebody to use their gift of helps and move them along. The entire church has been gifted. And so Paul calls the entire church in these two passages to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and James chapter 2, New Testament authors rebuke entire churches. Paul rebukes the entire Corinthian church. James rebukes these Christians scattered abroad, and other authors rebuke entire churches when unity is damaged. You need to talk to Euodia and Syntyche, because these two ladies are causing distress in the church at Philippi, Paul says. Not just church leaders are being addressed. Entire churches. That means you're being addressed. Well, let's look at... There's still another one, I know. It just keeps going and going. We've talked about the mystery of the gospel. Paul kind of unlocks that for us. Why do we have gospel unity? Demonstrate, of course, the wisdom of God. How then shall we live with patience and tolerance and gentleness and preserving, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? We've considered a few of those points just a moment ago. Now let's just take a look at unity throughout the Bible. Is this just the Paul thing? Maybe Paul's just a weirdo. Maybe Paul, maybe we should just take him with a grain of salt because he had a bee in his bonnet. When I was hired by Hope to be the pastor, my theme was fellowship. We remember that. A focus on fellowship. Acts chapter 2, that we would be devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship. Here I am 18 years later. I saw my wife on the way to church tonight. Here I am 18 years later, and I've only changed the word fellowship to the church. I think there's a connection there. I've been about the church. I have a heart for the church. I have a burden for the church. I want us to be what God wants us to be. I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you, not just to be those who sit and hear the Word of God, but as James says, be what? Doers. Well, I don't know what to do. Well, you can change that. I can give you some direction, I can give you some ideas, and I'm glad to do that, but you've got to step up and say, okay, let's do this, but is that just a Paul thing? Is this Pastor Ed is hyper about the church, and that's not really what the New Testament or the Bible teaches? We shouldn't be all this big unified body. Everybody's got to do their own things. We've got jobs, we've got families. Isn't that more important? Well, we've asked the question. We started with, what is God's goal for the church? And the answer tonight is unity. Why? Because when redeemed sinners with little in common, I mean, we've got Easterners here, and I'm a Californian. How much do we have in common, right? Oh, well, we have a lot in common now. Taxes, nice. When redeemed sinners with little in common choose to love each other. When I get involved in Chase's life, whether he likes it or not, when we interact with one another, and people, why do you get together with him? Why did these women get together and pray? When we choose to love one another, that displays God's wisdom in ways that nothing else can. When we actually say, I don't know, I mean, I would have never imagined being in Northwest Arkansas. But you know what? God brought me here so that I could learn a lot about him from the people that attend my church. I can say that. The truth is that this teaching of unity is not unique to the book of Ephesians. Where did Paul get this idea of unity in the church? Come on, big guess. Sunday school answer. Jesus. Very nice. Jesus in John 13, 34 and 35. Context. What's happening in John chapter 13? Upper room discourse. Last sermon of Jesus. Last sermon he gives on this earth. At least that we know of. He's washed the disciples' feet. And he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Why, Jesus? Why is this love thing, this interaction with one another so important? Because by this all men will know that you belong to me. By this all the people in the world, by this all the people at Walmart and Arvest and wherever you're finding, J.B. Hunt and homeschool, it works there too. By this, you will demonstrate you belong to me. You are my disciples if you do one thing. Love one another. Isn't that unity? Jesus says something else along the same lines. John 17, it's still the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. Be Bereans. It's the Upper Room Discourse. This is his high priestly prayer. This is the last prayer he gives in this kind of setting. And he says, I and them and you and me, speaking to the Father, that they, my disciples, may be perfected in unity. So that, why is unity so important to Jesus? Because it demonstrates the wisdom of God. It demonstrates to the world that they know now why I was sent, Jesus says, that you sent me and that you love them even as you have loved me. I find that utterly amazing. We can go on, find that Luke spoke of it in Acts 4, 32 through 30, 32 and 33. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Abundant grace was upon them all. The first verse talks about unity. Second verse talks about preaching the gospel. You see, the gospel and church unity go together. Even in the Old Testament, the mission of God's people was to reveal, as a corporate body, Israel was to reveal God's character to the nations around them. When God chose Abraham, his ultimate goal was not just to save Abraham as an individual. Can you imagine that? Abraham, you're a cool guy. I want you to be saved. That's it. What did he say? I've chosen you to bless you. And I will make a great nation of you. And through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. It wasn't an individual thing at all. In Ezekiel 36, God promises to save and reestablish the nation of Israel. Why? Israel is going to be reestablished in the future. Why? So that all the nations around them will know that He is God. It was His goodness to the people as a whole that God would glorify Him in the world. Yeah, there's one more. And when will this end? Well, there's a whole alphabet, people. Come on. No, I won't go that far. Love, unity is not an option. It's not just some option. We can see from all of this that unity among God's people is not optional. I mean, sometimes we just say, oh, I don't need to get along with those people. Yeah, you do. You need to be diligent. You need to exercise. It's an integral part of our life as the people of God. Listen to how John puts it in 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, God's great, God and me are friends, God and I are buddies. I don't like using that kind of language, but some people say that. But he hates his brother? Doesn't want to have anything to do with his brother? Doesn't want to interact with his brother? What is he? He's a liar. That borders almost on saying that those who dismiss the church You might even have to question whether they're Christians, because they're a liar. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that this is pretty strong language. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I mean, that's pretty heavy duty. Neglect the church, dismiss the church, forsake the church, hate the church. You don't know who God is. Why? Because God didn't save you to neglect the church. He saved you into the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. The bottom line is this, that we need to realize that by focusing on, quote, my individual life as a Christian, that's wrongheaded. One of the words that I think is used by us a lot in Christian circles, how many of you have ever heard the phrase, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Is that a true statement? Yeah, it is. But we emphasize it. You're an individual. You need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know what we really should be telling people? You need a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the Scripture teaches. It assumes. The Scriptures, by the way, they don't talk about so much the individual relationship. It assumes that, and it talks about the corporate relationship. We get hyper wrapped up in what is called that personal relationship with Jesus, and it comes to the neglect or the exclusion of the one truth that's taught throughout the New Testament, and that's our corporate relationship to Christ. So many times when you read, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. The frailty of the English language sometimes, that plural, that you is plural. You and you all. If you're from Texas, y'all. It'd be a better translation, honestly. It really would. I'm confident of this very thing, that he began a work in y'all will carry it on to completion. He's speaking to a church. Does it mean that individuals won't be carried on to completion? No, they will be. But the emphasis, people, is on your relationship to the rest of the body. That's what we're getting at. The New Testament actually has more to say about our corporate relationship to Christ than to one another, to one another than it does about our individual relationship. It assumes the first and commands the second. It assumes personal relationship. It commands corporate relationship. God accomplishes His purposes. I guess I got so excited I didn't even put it on. Oh, no, we're right here. Cool, that works. To be sure, Christ is first, but biblically, the second focus is on the corporate body of Christ. Think about that. Don't we honestly tend to think Christ, me, family, church, or job church? But biblically speaking, it would be Christ. Why would I put church before family? That sounds wrong-headed, doesn't it? Why would I? Give me a reason. Why would church come before family? It is your family. Where do you learn how to properly interact with your family? The church. How do husbands get reminded to respect their wives and speak to them with love and mercy and compassion? The church. How do wives and learn to respect their husbands and love them appropriately? Older women, it says in 2 Titus chapter 2, older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and love their children. What's the context? Church. You want a better family life? It starts in the church. That's why that statement can be true. An individual relationship with Christ is assumed while the majority of the commands for the believer in the New Testament is towards his or her right relationship with the body of Christ. I know some of you aren't married, so you just have to file this away, but whenever there's a problem in a marriage, it means one or both of the parties is not living or doing something that God has commanded them to do in the Scripture. So they need to go to the Scriptures. They need to surround themselves, sometimes a wife, with those other women who have been through things and teach me how to love my husband. Husbands need to be encouraged and challenged. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That's the challenge. The word pictures the Bible uses to describe the church, think about them. Living stones built into a spiritual house. If I only have one stone or two, I'm not building a house. But if I have 200 or 500, I can build a structure. We're called members of a body. We're called the family of God. There's an emphasis upon, listen, the communal nature of the church. That's why you are encouraged to participate in as much as you can. Now, I of course, this is the preacher saying this, right? But I love some of the folks whose mentality is, if the church doors are open, I'm going to do everything I can to be there. I know that that's not always possible, but that's the mentality. Where the church is, that's where I want to be. Why? That's where I demonstrate unity. And people say, why can't you come to this bowling thing tonight? I'm sorry. My church is meeting. You want to come to church with me? What are you displaying? The importance of the church. The unity of the church. God will fulfill His purpose for the church. He will accomplish His purposes for Hope Community Bible Church, for any church that acts in unity. That says, you know what, we are a community of believers, which is a great word. Hope, community, Bible Church. Quickly define for me community. People. Break the word down. Unity and common. What do we have in common? Christ. If Christ be anything, He must be everything. What do we have in common? Christ. And I just want to tell you that my heart for the church is that if I can be there, if I can do something for you, if I can pray for you, if I can encourage you in any way, if I can teach the Word of God, if I can, you know, help pour cement and do it by your side, that's what I want to do. Got a call this afternoon. Somebody needed to meet. They just were so sorry. Man, you got so much to do, and why? They were very appreciative that I came and met with them. I said, you know, but I feel bad. And I said, don't feel bad. That's why I'm here, for people. I'm here to be an encouragement. I'm here to challenge your walk with God. That's not a pastor thing. That's not a pastoral characteristic. That's a Christian characteristic. Our life should be about people. Letting them know about Jesus, helping them grow in Jesus. I'm going to stop there for tonight. And are there any thoughts or comments or questions? Something I went... I got into the monologue. I'm a preacher, so there I went get into that. But any thoughts or comments that you had, a question about anything? Yeah.
So it's really fascinating to see all the different types of people groups there.
Yeah.
Encouraging.
Sure.
God came in and did this work that broke all these barriers down.
That's right. It is. And when we get to heaven, we'll see that ultimately, right? When every tongue, every tribe, every nation will all be worshiping in unity the one true God, Jesus Christ, His Son. Appreciate that. Any other? Sure. Yeah. It's a wonderful thing when we have opportunity, and we have several like-minded churches, and we need to strive to do more things together for that purpose. But it does, you know, it's interesting. You can ask, why would a local church resist that? Well, resist working with other churches? Two reasons. One is they think they've got a corner on the market. The other one, there's already disunity in their church, so they don't know what unity looks like. What I'm saying then is that really, and we're going to talk about this next week, because I don't have time to talk about it tonight, but we're going to talk about the right kind of unity. There's a right kind of unity and there's a wrong kind of unity. And we'll talk about that, and then we'll talk about the benefits of unity. But I guess going to your point, there's a right kind of unity. There are churches we ought to partner with where we can and when we can. There are other churches we should run for our lives. And how do we discern that? And so those are important questions, because that builds the right kind of unity. So great point. Great point. Any other thoughts? Something on your mind, Zach? Okay. I'm just picking on you. Anyone else? Well, let me close in a word of prayer. And what time is it? It's about 17 after, and they still got a class going on there, so we're welcome to talk and everything in here. We don't have to move the chairs or anything. I know we could probably quietly, for those who want to, start moving some of the, what are these partitions, but we want to respect the group that's going on over there. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge from your word this evening. We thank you for the heart of the Apostle Paul teaching doctrine in Ephesians 1 and 2, and then just bringing it all home. And what is this going to look like? How do we live this out in the church? And one of the key things he emphasizes is that it begins with unity. Lord, we just began the study, but Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts on how we can be used, each individual, to be an encouragement to bring unity to the body of Christ. Lord, this local expression and even to others. And so, Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts and minds and bring us examples and opportunities this week that we might be these kinds of people for your glory and for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.